Let's turn our hearts again to God in prayer before we turn to His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word to us. We thank You that we can read it. We pray now that as we spend time reflecting on it, that the Holy Spirit of God would work in each one of our hearts and lives, that He would help us to feed on its truth, to believe all that it teaches, to be renewed and refreshed and enlivened by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it might once again capture our hearts and minds and cause us to long to live lives of humble service to Him and proclaiming it to others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning we want to turn again to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and to one verse in particular from the text that we have read, to Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. For in this one verse, we have a great synopsis, if you will, of the purpose of Christ's coming. Or what a number of commentators have said, that this verse in some ways summarizes the entire Gospel of Mark. The first part of the verse, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve," in some ways summarizes the first 10 chapters of Mark's Gospel. And then that He came to give His life a ransom for many, as now He is headed toward Jerusalem, is a summary in some ways of chapters 11 to 16. And so we have the gospel in a verse, the gospel of Mark in summary form here, as Christ then came to come to not to be served, but to serve, to give His life as a ransom for many. Here the Holy Spirit has given us a gold mine of gospel truth in a short text, and so we want to mine this text for all that it is worth this morning. And there are two reasons in particular, there may be more, why I wish to do this. First of all, because many people in our culture today and many people in the church today can be close to Jesus Christ, can hear Him teach, can hear the teaching about Him, and can spend much time amongst those who know Him as these disciples did, and yet still be in great confusion and in the dark as to the purpose for why Christ came. And we will see that they were greatly confused. And so there may be some among us today, and the last thing that I would want as a shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ is for you to go into the life beyond, into eternity, and not know the truth about Christ. But for others of us who are here this morning, who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel truth is also for you. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 said that he longed to come to Rome that he might proclaim the gospel among those in the church at Rome again. The hymn writer said, "I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." And so it is that for those of us who know this gospel, that we would feed on it again this morning. And maybe there are some here who need to have clarity and come to an understanding. And so I proclaim this gospel to you. With that in mind, then I want us to turn to Mark 10 and verse 45 this morning. And what we'll notice first is that in verse 45, what the Lord Jesus Christ says here comes as a corrective to the sheer confusion of the disciples as to the purpose of His coming and to His call to discipleship. I want us to notice that this verse begins with the word "for." And the word "for" connects this verse to what came before. And so what we find is that the Lord Jesus Christ is responding to what happened in verses 35 to 44. But even more so, what we have seen, if we would go back to chapter 8 and 9 and 10, what we would find is that the Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching now, since chapter 8, His disciples of what He came to do. And He would tell them that, "I came and I am going to suffer greatly at the hands of the religious leaders. I am going to be crucified. I am going to die. And then 3 days later, I will rise from the dead." And what we find in chapter 8, that the Apostle Peter, right before Jesus teaches them this, has confessed that Jesus is the Christ. And that when Jesus tells them what the Christ came to do, Peter begins to rebuke him and to correct him, say, "This will not happen." We go into chapter 9, and we find in chapter 9, in verses 30 to 32, if you look back there with me, in chapter 9, verse 30, A second time, Jesus is going to tell his disciples the purpose for which he came and what he was going to do. In verse 30, it says, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. Why? For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise,' and then this, 'But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him.'" And you see that they did not understand, because right away they begin a conversation about who is going to be the greatest. And Jesus begins to teach them there that the one who is greatest is the one who serves, that the one who wants to be first must be last, that a disciple must follow in the way of his master, and the way that Christ was going was to the cross, to suffering, and out of that suffering then would come exaltation. And so then we come to chapter 10, and we turn there, and what we find again, that Jesus then, in verse 32, is going to foretell his death a third time. And Jesus is trying patiently, he's patiently teaching his disciples, trying to help them understand why he is going to Jerusalem and what is going to happen to him there. But again, they seem to miss the point entirely, for James and John right away begin jockeying for position in the kingdom. They begin to say, "Well, Lord, we would like one of us to be on your right hand and one of us to be on your left when we come into your glory." And it seems as if the cross and everything that is facing Christ, they seem to ignore it entirely, or they seem to not understand. And so what we find then is that Jesus continues to teach them on these things about what true greatness looks like and what the true calling of discipleship is. It is one who must come not to be served, but to serve. And he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now it seems then that the disciples understood something about what the Old Testament said the Messiah was to come and who he was to be and what he was to do. They would have taken a verse like Genesis 3:15 that talked about the Christ coming and crushing the serpent's head. They say, "Yes, that's a Christ that we believe in. That's the one we're looking for." Or in Genesis 49:10, where it talks there about how the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That's the Christ we're looking for. Or Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24. He said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion." We're looking for a king. We're looking for a kingdom. This is what's coming. Any day now, Christ is going to be coronated. He's going to rule and reign, and we want to be on his right hand and on his left hand. Have positions of power in this power kingdom that is coming. But they did not understand, and they ignored other passages. For instance, part of Genesis 3:15 doesn't only talk about the Messiah crushing the serpent's head, but his heel would be bruised. They didn't seem to understand that the Christ was also going to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 42-55, the one revealed there who would be crushed for iniquities, the one who would die, the one whom people would not look on him with pleasure and these kind of things. They didn't see that the suffering of the Messiah was also part of his role in coming. Their confusion even remained after the death of Christ, for we find that Jesus clearly rebukes those on the road to Emmaus, these disciples, for not understanding this very truth that was clearly proclaimed in Scripture. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And he said, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things?" And then it said, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them to all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The Christ must suffer these things and then enter into his glory. The disciple, too, must suffer these things, be a servant of all, and then one day be brought into glory. The disciples, in theological terms, had what we might call an over-realized eschatology. That sounds like a big word, but basically the last things, these things, they believed that what Christ was going to do at his second coming was something that he had come to do right away at his first coming. Christ is going to come, ruling and reigning. He even now is in heaven, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he will one day be revealed to all as the one God has exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is yet coming. But the Christ first came to suffer, to die. But these disciples were looking to crown him king now, a kingdom now. Their eschatology was not going to wait. It had to happen now. They were anticipating an imminent coronation. We find in John 6, verses 14 and 15 this. It says, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.'" It says, "Then perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." They were looking for the king. They weren't looking for the suffering servant. This is why the disciples then, after Jesus continually was telling them of his death, were constantly jockeying for position and talking about who was going to be the greatest. And so Jesus will patiently instruct them. He tells them about how the rulers of the people, the rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over those whom they serve. They love their authority and their positions of power, but it must not be so among you. The one who wants to be first must be last and the servant of all. And it's in this context then where Jesus comes to verse 45. And after telling them this, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And I want to look at this more intently this morning then in light of this context. Notice then that Jesus begins by referring to himself as the Son of Man. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." What does he mean by this? He's actually pointing to something that is absolutely wonderful and amazing, something entirely unexpected. How is it that the Son of Man, even he, didn't come to be served, but to serve? What does Jesus mean by this? Well, in the Gospels, the title Son of Man was Jesus' favorite self-designation for himself. And the great significance of what Jesus is saying when he refers to himself as the Son of Man cannot be understood without understanding Daniel's vision in chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14 in particular. If you want to turn there for a moment, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, you'll find there that we were singing a song about the Ancient of Days. And in here we find the Ancient of Days there in Daniel in chapter 7. But there is someone else who is there with him. Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Daniel in his vision, he has just seen these four beasts, these four kingdoms that were to come. And these beastly kingdoms then had their time to reign, to rule, to exercise their dominion and their authority. But at the end of the day, none of these kingdoms would stand. There was going to be another king, another kingdom whose dominion would last forever. In Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed." Here Daniel beholds one like a Son of Man, one like a man and yet more than a man. The one, it says, this one here, this one like a Son of Man, came into the presence of the Ancient of Days, into the presence of God. And it says that to him was given dominion, and notice this word, and glory, and a kingdom. Now you'll know from other places in the Bible that God has clearly stated he will not give his glory to another. Well, what is going on here? Well, this one who comes to the Ancient of Days that Daniel beholds, this Son of Man, is the Son of God himself. It is our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. There he is seeing a vision yet future of the day when Christ, after his suffering and death, would rise again from the dead and ascend into heaven and be seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Here is a prophetic vision that looks forward to Christ in his exaltation, just as Paul wrote about the suffering of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, and then how Christ would be exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name. So it is here that this Son of Man in his exaltation comes before the Ancient of Days and is given then dominion and glory and a kingdom. And so we find then that this Son of Man that Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Jesus there is speaking to of the incarnation, that this Son of Man came, that the Son of God came into the world, that the Son of God came and humbled himself. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, Paul says, but emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. The ruler of the universe coming as a baby. The creator God coming as one of his creatures, taking on human nature to himself. The eternal Son of God coming from eternity, from his throne in heaven into time in a Bethlehem manger. He came. The Son of God condescended. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Or as the hymn writer has said, come behold the wondrous mystery. In the dawning of the King, he, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. I can tell you, brothers and sisters, you will not find any of this kind of thing in the religions that have been made up by men. Here in some ways is a doctrine unique to the Christian faith because it was not something men came up with, but something that God has revealed, something that he himself has done. This profound mystery is too great for us to comprehend. The eternal Son of God, while remaining what he was, very God, became what he was not, very man. So that in the one person of Jesus of Nazareth, we have then one who is both fully divine, had an eternal divine nature, and at the same time a pure, holy, and undefiled human nature in the one person of Jesus Christ. This is what we call the mystery of the incarnation. But what is wonderful when you think of it in light of the context in which Jesus is speaking here? How is it then that this eternal Son of Man, this one to whom was given, going to be given glory and dominion and a kingdom. And then it says that all peoples, nations, and languages should what? Should serve him. This is what Christ deserved. He should have, in our estimation, come to earth and commanded obedience of all the rebel creatures that had turned against his will. He should have come with a flaming sword and fire and told them to repent or they would all die and coming in condemnation. He had all authority, all power to do so, and yet he comes as a man, as a Son of Man, walking the earth and comes not to be served, but to serve? How is it possible? It is a staggering and a remarkable statement that the Son of Man, even the Son of Man, he says, did not come to be served, but to serve. The eternal Son of God, who had been worshipped by angels and cherubim and seraphim from before, at the beginning of creation, now comes veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. The one of whom the Bible says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him, did not come to be served. The Son of Man of Daniel's vision, to whom would be given all dominion, authority, sovereignty, did not come to be served, but to serve. Think of what would happen in a company today. Fortune 500 company, if the CEO of the company decided that the next day he wasn't coming into his penthouse in the corner office, but he was going down to the janitor's closet and spent the next 33 years mopping floors, taking out the trash. People go, what in the world has happened to him? Has he lost his mind? How can this be so? The king becomes a pauper. The Christ comes to serve. Setting aside his royal scepter, he picks up the servant's towel. Brothers and sisters, if you have never come to God in the Lord Jesus Christ, see here in the person of Christ the mercy of God to you, the condescending love of God to you. God could have come in thunder and lightning like he did on Mount Sinai and put you in such fear that you would have run from him. But he came as an infant in a manger and came as a man among us because God was wooing you to himself through Christ. God says, I'm sending my son to come and serve broken, rebellious, sinful humanity to bring them back to myself. Do we see the heart of God here? How so often we will not serve, but the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And this is exactly what we see in the first 10 chapters of Mark's gospel. Him serving, feeding, healing, teaching, opening the eyes of the blind, discipling the 12, taking care of the sick, and so on. He came to serve. Who ever heard of such a thing? God coming to serve men. The Creator serving the creature. The glorious divine Son of God taking the very nature of a servant. That stands in such stark contrast to verse 42. And Jesus called to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But the Son of Man came to serve. What a wonder it is. And yet, as unbelievable as all this is, it gets even more wonderful when we consider the penultimate act of humble sacrifice and service that the Lord Jesus Christ came to accomplish. And here we come to the heart of Christianity, the heart of the reason for the coming of Christ. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. Not just to serve in his life, but to give his life. Here Jesus testifies to the fact of his death. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. The disciples are afraid because they know what's going to happen to him there. Jesus is actually determined to go to that very place. I came to die. I came to give my life. I didn't come just merely to be a good example. I didn't just come to be a good teacher and tell you about the way to eternal life. I came to make the way to eternal life by dying. This is what Christ came to do. And he says he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. In other words, it was a free act of his own will. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't die because a bunch of Romans put him on a cross. They did, but they could do nothing unless he allowed them to do so. He still was very God of very God. But he willingly gave his life in death, freely crucified. John 10:17 says, Jesus speaking here, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Or the Apostle Paul, putting it in personal terms in Galatians 2:20, will say this, the Son of Man, he speaks of the Son of Man who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't know how to help myself or us here this morning to understand the wonder of this. I pray the Holy Spirit would work greater than I can work. Thinking of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that this morning? The question then remains to be answered, why? Why did he give himself up in death? How is this an act of service? How is this not merely a tragic ending to a life of useful service? Did Jesus die, as some might say, just to give us an example of non-violent pacifism? or some other reason. No. And I'm thankful that the Bible doesn't leave us here at this death of Christ, but explains it. I'm thankful that we've been given the whole counsel of God and the whole gospel of Mark. For here Jesus speaks to the reason and the purpose of his death. What we find in chapters 8 and 9 and up till here in chapter 10, three times Jesus spoke of the fact of his death, that he was going to die. But here, he doesn't just speak to the fact of his death, to the what of his death, but now he explains the reason why. Why was he going to die? Well, he says here, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." To give his life a ransom for many. What does this mean? Well, we know of ransom in our modern day. We understand in our contemporary context what a ransom would be. It is a financial term. Many times we've heard of some wealthy family or wealthy individual and has children, and some criminal comes and kidnaps one of the children and takes them away, and a little while later they get a note in their mailbox or they get a phone call, and what they say is, "Well, if you ever want to see your child alive again, here's the amount of money that you must pay in order to receive them back." We want a ransom, a king's ransom in many cases, in order to receive this child again. A price must be paid before they will be released. Now, in Bible times, the word ransom is regularly used as a price that was paid to free a slave. Now, many people in ancient Israel were slaves or were given over to service because of a debt that they owed. And so in many cases, they were working off their debt. And so they would, because it was an agrarian culture, oftentimes be given over to somebody else to serve on their farm, to help them farm their land, so that they could work off the debt over time and the price could be paid, and then they would be set free. Now, if they were fortunate enough to have a friend or a relative wealthy enough, they could come and they could pay the debt for them, and then they would be released. Here it says that Christ came to ransom us, to ransom many, to free them from their slavery to sin. You remember the song that we often sing in December, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Israel was captive in Egypt. They were slaves to Pharaoh. They were slaves to a harsh taskmaster. This is a picture of us in our slavery to sin. People today think, I'm going to turn away from God's law. I don't want God ruling over me. I want to be free. And what they have done is actually embraced slavery. They are slaves to their sin. It is a harsh taskmaster. We see the effects of it all around us. And these people are accruing a debt to God. It is not a financial debt, but it is a moral one. Because in their slavery to sin, the Bible in 1 John 3, verse 4, says that sin is a transgression of the law of God. And so every time they break the law of God in their sin, they accrue a debt that continues to pile up. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, another translation of God's glorious standard, which is his moral law. We have fallen short, we have broken his law and accrued a debt, violations to the law of God that deserves punishment, that deserves that somehow we would pay it back, if you will. You find that people say, "Well, I'm a pretty good person. I don't owe a debt to God. I've done more good than I've done evil." Well, the problem is, every time we sin, whether in thought, word, or deed, against the law of God, we have transgressed, according to James, the entirety of God's law. Have you ever been selfish? Selfishness is a breaking of the law of God. Have you ever had a lustful thought in your heart? This is guilty of committing adultery in the heart. Have you ever coveted someone else's looks, someone else's family, someone else's job, someone else's finances, their house, their wife, other things? This is what the Bible calls sin against a holy God. We've been memorizing the Ten Commandments. You say, "Thou shalt not murder." I've got that checked off. Except where does murder begin? It begins in the heart. And Jesus says that even someone that's angry with his brother has been guilty of this sin of anger that leads to murder. And it is a transgressing of the holy law of God. Not only are outward sins that of lying, of thievery, of sexual sins, adultery and the like, are make us guilty before God, but even our very thoughts condemn us. God knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He knows that we are all guilty. And we have accrued a debt so great that we could never pay it. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 18 that describes debt in a way that was contemporary to the people there that helps to illustrate the great debt that we owe to God. Matthew 18, 23, Jesus said, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king." There is a king. He owns the universe. "Compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." That would be all the people of the world are to serve God. It says, "When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, that payment would be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.'" Now it says that this servant owed him 10,000 talents. Now if you look in the ESV Bible, there's a little footnote at the bottom. You don't have to do it now, but it lets you know that one talent was the equivalent of 20 years' wages for the average person. One talent, which would mean today in contemporary terms, maybe about $60,000 times 20, about $1.2 million for one talent. You multiply that by 10,000, and I think you end up with $12 billion. The idea is that the debt that was owed could never be repaid. Back then, it would be seen as an infinite amount. No working man had a relative or anyone else who ever could have paid off the debt. The same truth is said in Psalm 49, 7. It says, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice." The songwriter, contemporary songwriter, said it this way, "We stood neath a debt we could never afford." Have you ever come to the place where you realize that what you have done is so heinous before God that you have accrued such a debt that you could never, ever, no matter if you spent the rest of your life giving everything away to the poor, surrendering your body to the flames, doing whatever you would do, you could never, ever undo the debt that you have accrued to God by doing good works or anything else? All the good works of all the people in the world, all combined, credited to your account, would not be enough to remove the debt that you owe. And how is it that anyone can be saved? Because God is a just judge, and he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, both temporal death and eternal death. How is it that anyone then can be saved if all are guilty of such transgressions that the debt was so great that we could never pay it back? And the answer is what Jesus is speaking of here. The Son of Man, he's your only hope. He's your only hope. Don't try to put on airs for others. God knows your sin. Don't try to pretend that you are a good person before others when God knows that we all have so sinned against him that we deserve his judgment. But there is one who came into the world to accomplish what you never could and to erase the debt that no one else could ever erase, and it is God the Son. God so loved you that he sent his only Son, that whoever so would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life, to ransom you from your slavery to sin, to free you from the debt that we owed to God. And what was the price that he was going to pay? How would he deal with the debt that we owed? 1 Peter 1:18 says this, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, for that would never do, but with the precious blood of Christ, that spotless Lamb of God, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, the perfect life of Christ who never sinned and transgressed against the law of God. He was given over to death on our behalf. Here we find in the text, Jesus says this. He says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. What does that word for mean? It means he did it for you. He did it for me. He did it as a substitute in the place of many. Jesus Christ came like that ram that was there in the thicket when Isaac was on the altar and deserved to have the knife plunged into him. There was the ram that God provided. And it said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Christ was provided for you. Have you believed on him? At the Passover, was it that the Egyptians died and the Israelites were saved? Not because of their righteousness, but because of the blood of the Passover lamb, that male, spotless, unspotted, unblemished lamb that was sacrificed and the blood put on the doorpost that covered them. It was the animal sacrificed on the Day of Atonement and the blood that was shed and put there that atoned for the sins of the nation of Israel. And here is the substitute who died in our place, shedding his infinitely precious blood so that we could be ransomed from all our sins, set free, the debt that we owed paid, and we could be reconciled to God. Christ came to pay our ransom. J.C. Ryle says it this way: it was the public payment by an almighty representative of the debts of sinful man to a holy God. It was the ransom which a divine surety undertook to provide in order to procure liberty for sinners tied and bound by the chain of their sins. Are you tied and bound by the chains of your sins? You don't love God. You don't long to obey him. You're tied and bound in sin. God has provided the ransom, the one in your place. He says, then goes on, by that death, Jesus made a full and complete satisfaction for man's countless transgressions. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. When he died for us. When he suffered in our stead. When he hung on the cross, he hung there as our substitute. When his blood flowed, it was the price of our souls. No greater gift was ever given. No greater price was ever paid. The infinite value of a human soul. Christ didn't come just to set one free, but many. Hymn writer says, what riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Christ came to pay the price of many sins, and he also came to ransom many sinners. Many sinners. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. This ram provided for us, this Passover lamb sacrificed, bearing our shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He came to ransom many. The word means something high in number, multitudinous, great in amount or extent. You might say, well, how many did Christ come to ransom? Well, the book of Revelation can help us there. In Revelation 5:9, it says, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. God said it to Abraham when he promised descendants, many as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore, many. Every one of them undeserving. every one of them slaves to sin, every one of them with a debt they could not afford, but the price of Christ's precious blood shed on the cross, able to ransom many from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And if Christ's blood is enough to ransom a people for God from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, surely it was enough to ransom everyone here this morning. You don't have to leave here with your debt still accrued to God. You don't have to leave here a slave to sin. The blood of Christ is able to cover your sin, to ransom you, to pay the infinite price that your sins have accrued in debt to God. And Christ invites you to come to Him today. He is the Son of Man. He will come in the clouds of heaven. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. But right now He is offered to you as the humble servant who came to die in your stead, to pay the price for your sins, to give His life to ransom you so that He won't have to come as your judge one day. God so loved this world that He gave His only Son. It says that whoever believes in Him, trusts in Him, looks to Him. Have you received Christ? Have you believed on Him? Have you taken Him as your lamb that was sacrificed as a substitute in your place? Believe on Christ today. Receive Him today. And God promises that those who receive Him, He will not turn away, but He will receive into glory. The slate wiped clean, sins washed away, debts no more, reconciled to God forever. And if you are a Christian here today, surely when we look at this Son of Man, a dominion, authority, kingdom, that all nations, languages, and peoples should serve Him, surely when we see Him coming and serving us in this way, giving His life for us in this way, surely we say, oh Lord Jesus, help me to follow You. Help me to take up my cross and follow You. Help me be willing to suffer for You, to proclaim the good news of the gospel to others who might hate me like they hated and crucified You. But if even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, then surely then in our homes, wives and husbands serving one another, surely in the church, people laying down their lives for the good of their brothers and sisters in service is not too much to ask in light of what Christ has done. Oh, I have to be first. Do you know Christ who was willing to be last that you might be saved? He who was rich who became poor that you might become rich in Him. And so as Christians we plead, oh Lord Jesus Christ, help us to follow You. Help us to take up our servants' towels. Help us to give our lives that others might come to know this gospel and that we might serve Him until the day we meet Him one day in glory. Here, brothers and sisters, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, hopefully plainly spoken, plainly understood. I cannot receive it for you. Come to Christ today, confess your sin, ask Him to take it all away, and I guarantee that if you come to Him in true faith, that He will. Let's turn to Him in prayer this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for this infinite of gifts, this gift of the Lord Jesus Christ that You have sent. And we thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, that You came willingly, humbled Yourself, taking the very nature of a servant, and being willing to be obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And now, as You are highly exalted to the place and the name that is above every name, and You are there at the right hand of God, You have power, O Lord, to change the hearts of men. You have authority to cancel all their debts, to set us free from slavery to sin. And we pray, O Lord, that there would not be a person among us who doesn't come to You and ask You to use Your almighty power, Your dominion and authority, to cancel their debts and to set them free from their slavery to sin, that they might serve You, that they might be redeemed and brought into Your heavenly kingdom. O Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are a great and mighty Savior, and You come humbly to us, to woo us, to bring us to Yourself. And for those of us who know you, may we love you more for doing so. May we see the great King serving in this way, coming to serve the likes of us. And may we love you, may we serve you, may we lay down our lives for you. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.